Well, good morning and welcome. Glad you are here with us. And as Titus mentioned, we've got a very exciting passage before us this morning. But before we begin, I just want to share by saying you really only need to walk down to my office down the hall to learn a little bit about me. If you walk into my office, you're going to notice that I am an avid Star Wars fan. There's Star Wars stuff all over my office. I have a giant Millennium Falcon. It's my pride and joy. I've got a Boba Fett cookie jar that holds mints on my desk. And I love Star Wars. I love the characters. I love the story. I love the tension. I love the redemption. It's a great, great story. And very recently, the Star Wars universe has just expanded and exploded. And all sorts of new movies and shows are coming out. And one of my favorites, which I finally convinced my wife to watch with me, is called The Mandalorian. And I love this story. It's a story, I'm not going to spoil it for you, don't worry. But it's a story about a bounty hunter who is charged to go find a particular person. And he's being paid to go do this. So he goes and finds this creature, and he stumbles upon it and realizes that what he's after, what he has to capture and go take to somebody, is actually a child. And he begins to have this moral dilemma going on in his head, and he, being dutiful as a bounty hunter, he goes and returns this child to their captors, and as he's about to take off on his ship, he turns it off and realizes that, I can't do that. Morally, I've got to go do something. So he goes and kidnaps this child, and the whole series is about him trying to find somebody that can take care of this child. There's people coming after him, he's running and fleeing, and his whole goal is to protect this child. But the reason I tell you that is because the one thing I love about this particular TV show is that there's this tension that we see between this particular bounty hunter and other people who are like him who are called Mandalorians. And they live by a particular creed. And when that tension arises, they do something. They do something that reminds one another of what they live for, why they do what they do. And I'm going to ask you to interact with me if you've watched the show. One Mandalorian will say to the other, this is the way, to which the rest respond, this is the way. It's a reminder of why they do what they do. A reminder of what they live for. A reminder of the creed in which they have promised to live. And that directs everything that they do. It directs all their choices, all their circumstances, whatever they're going through, they filter it through that creed. This is the way. And we're going to see that in this passage. That Paul, as he's going into Ephesus, he's going to live by a creed. And that creed is Christ crucified, resurrected, and risen, and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And nothing that is going to happen to Paul or his friends is going to allow him to deviate from proclaiming that mission. This is the way for Paul, and this is also the way for us. I have a quote that I'm going to put on the screen by Dr. Greg Beale that says, we resemble what we revere, either for our ruin or our restoration. We're going to talk a lot about idolatry this morning and about what drives our hearts. Our main point is going to be what drives our hearts is also going to drive our lives. What drives our hearts is going to drive the way that we live. And we're going to see this by looking at two polar opposites. We're going to first look at the life of an idolater. And then we're going to look at the life of Paul first, and then the life of an idolater. So let's first turn our attention to God's Word. And we're going to we are going to look at the heart of the false worshiper first, starting in verses 24 through 41. But just to set the context of what is going on here, as Wade taught us last week, he read from the beginning parts of chapter 19, we are coming off the heels of this giant book burning. Right? Paul had faithfully preached after these events. Paul faithfully taught in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And the reason he did this was so that all the residents of Asia, and this is in verse 10 of chapter 19, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And if you remember, even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were being brought to sick people, and they were being healed. The result of this preaching was that many believed and many came to faith. Many realized their own idolatry in their hearts. They looked at their magic books and said, "This cannot coexist in my life anymore." So they burned them. And then after this, and sometimes we can get to these travel plans in the book of Acts and we consider them throwaway verses, but I urge you to not do that. As we come to our passage, it says, "After all this, Paul desired to continue on his travel plans to Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem. And after I've gone there, I must go see Rome." Why is this so important that he's mentioning these things? Because that mission's going forth. That creed is being furthered and furthered among people. Verse 20, "So that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The word has to go forth. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, the heart of the Apostle Paul is going to come into conflict with the hearts of these silversmiths, as we see in this passage. And we come to a man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a maker of upmarket trinkets of silver. He made the shrines that people would use to worship in their houses. Archaeologists have found numerous amounts of clay terracotta shrines that people would carry around with them. So we know that the worship of Artemis was a very prevalent thing. But Demetrius didn't have anything to do with that. He didn't make the cheap stuff. Okay? He made the upscale, expensive stuff. Okay? He didn't make the great value brand. He was dealing with, like, you know, Dallas Highland Park shopping type stuff. Like he was making the really, really expensive stuff. Okay? And what Paul is doing when he's preaching God's word and drawing people to God, and they're burning their books, they're also not purchasing these shrines anymore. And what does that do? It upsets the pockets of the silversmiths. So he pleads to the people, and he's pleading about the great goddess Artemis. She was the great goddess of the hunt, the goddess of chastity. In other places, in other translations of the scriptures, she's called Diana. But it was this annual Ephesian ritual where people would actually take giant wooden statues of Artemis and carry her around the city proclaiming her name. So people were so enveloped in the worship of this false god. Her temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So we know she was a big deal. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. So in verse 25, Demetrius uses the art of speech to stir up the people. He claims that there's threats against their livelihood, right? People are burning their books, they're not buying our shrines anymore, and this is causing a problem for our bottom line. And then, I hope you notice the irony of what he's saying here. The real threat, and I'm putting this in quotations, the real threat is against the great goddess Artemis, right? He just talked about his wallet, and now he's pleading with them about Artemis. And while I do think that there is some weight to that, because many people did worship her, there's coins that were dated back to 51 AD that contain her inscription, which shows us that there's state-supported worship for this goddess. So Demetrius wasn't exaggerating when he said in verse 27, "She whom all Asia and the world worship." But what is his real concern? Is it really about Artemis? It's about his pockets. It's about his idols. About his idolatry, which was money. He was worried that he would not be able to sustain his practice of making these shrines. So he claims that Paul is going around saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Again, just think about the irony of that very statement. This is just a signal of how blind these people are. I want to read from Psalm 115, which is a wonderful passage about how our idols promise us so much, but can't really deliver. It says this in verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." So what is the response of these people when Paul is pressing into their idols? You know, he's calling out their idolatry, calling out the things that they're worshiping. And what does it do? It causes no little disturbance. It causes a great amount of frustration. In fact, these people are so angry. If you look at the Greek in this passage, there are two words that actually have to come together to communicate just how angry they are. They are filled with wrath against Paul because they're upsetting their way of life. So Luke mentions in verse 29 that there's mob confusion. And I asked Titus to emphasize this one particular verse when he was reading, and I hope you caught it. Most of them did not know why they had come together in the first place. There's a riot that has just broken out. These people are frustrated. People are coming out of their homes and seeing this riot. And what do? They join in. What else do you do when there's a riot? You join in, right? It's the most logical thing to do. Not really. Please don't do that. But some of them are chanting one thing to begin with and then chanting another thing. In the heat of the moment, their emotion was driving them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. No clue what they're doing. So they drag Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's companions, into the amphitheater. And then the Jews, and it's after doing some reading, I think it's very clear that the Jews that were in the amphitheater were frustrated with Paul too, because Paul was also putting them in danger. They didn't want to be associated with him, so they put this man, Alexander, up to give a defense. But before he can even start to get their attention, he's waving his hand and he cannot get them to hush. They realize that he's a Jew and they don't stop chanting for two more hours. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Gaius and Aristarchus, surrounded by people who wanted to kill you, chanting for two whole hours. That's scary. I would be greatly fearful if I were in their shoes. These people, they continue in the festivities of this riot for 2 hours until this man, the town clerk, who we can only assume had great influence and great clout with the people, he stands up and he gives a four-piece message here. And I actually think that his message is very logical and makes a lot of sense. And I think the Lord is using this man in order to vindicate Gaius and Aristarchus. Here are these 4 points. First, Ephesus was the gatekeeper of the temple. And no one can deny that. When he talks about this stone that fell from heaven, this was an asteroid of some sort that they claimed fell from Jupiter, and that is where they came up with the goddess Artemis. So they are the gatekeepers. No one can deny that. Second point, Gaius and Aristarchus are guilty of neither sacrilege or blasphemy. We see that in verse 37. They themselves actually have not done anything. This crowd wants to kill them. This crowd wants to bring them up on charges based on something that Paul is the one who actually did. In the third place, if there's any case to be made, it has not been made through the proper channels. And Demetrius and his colleagues, they need to get their things in order and actually go to where they need to go to make this happen. The courts are open. The proconsuls are working. They need to go to the courts and settle this there. And then lastly, in the fourth place, this crowd is in danger of being charged with rioting because they cannot justify their conduct. These men have done nothing wrong. They're not doing what you have claimed, and you are actually the ones who are at fault today. We see the Holy Spirit working even through an unbeliever here to bring about redemption and vindication for these two men. Although I do think that if Paul were there, he probably would have stood up and said, I beg to differ. I would like to speak against the goddess Artemis. I do have a few things to say, but Paul was not allowed to go, and we'll see that in just a minute. I was reading a story this week about a hurricane that hit the Gulf of Mississippi in 1969. It's Hurricane Camille, Category 5 hurricane that hit the coast. And the story I was reading was about a particular police officer who was going around trying to get people to evacuate. It's a man named Jerry Peralta. And he went to this particular apartment complex that was right on the beach, and there were people that were up on a balcony about 10 stories up that were having a hurricane party. I urge you to never host a hurricane party. They were staying because they, in their pride, said, "Don't tell me what to do. I'm not going to leave. I can stay here. I'll be fine." So what did they do? They broke out the alcohol and they had a party. Officer Peralta yelled up, urging them to leave. And they said, if you're going to make us leave, you got to come up here and arrest us. And realizing that he couldn't arrest 20 people, he went on his way. And later that night at 10:15, 205-mile-an-hour winds hit the coast. A 30-foot wall of water hit the coast and leveled that building. There was no survivors except one child who was clinging to a mattress. In their pride, in their idolatry of saying, I am the one who makes choices in my life, there was devastation. Idols promise us so much. Idols promise us that they will come through for us in the clutch, but what do? In the end? They fall short. Paul wants us to see that. Paul wants us to look at the idols of our hearts and recognize that we cannot live by them. We have to live by a particular creed, and that's Jesus. He deserves our worship. I'm not going to stand up here and start talking about particular idols that you may struggle with. You know your idols. You know the things that take up your time, take up your life, take up your heart. I want to urge you to think about what those are. And if you have the thought of thinking about those, and then you say to yourself, well, no, those aren't idols. They probably are. If you're saying that, they probably are. And we need to be aware. We need to be challenged by our creed, challenged by our faith to look at the things in our life and say, maybe I don't need as much of this in my life, or maybe I don't need it at all. When Jesus presses up against our idolatry, what happens? There's a riot in our hearts. Do you like it when Jesus presses up against the idolatry of your heart? No one does. It causes no little disturbance in us, right? But Jesus will have no rival. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to see that. And he uses Paul, a faithful witness, to bring that to the Ephesians. And we see people being transformed because of it. Maybe Jesus pressing against your idolatry makes you feel uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, I urge you that that's a good thing. Think about that. Dwell on that. Meditate on why it might make you feel uncomfortable, and then go to the Lord and ask for his help by the grace of his Spirit. Because we are called to live faithfully. We're called to live for something higher, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what is trying to vie for our time. God calls us to be faithful. So, we are called to live a faithful life of a true worshiper. And I want to spend just a few moments talking about Paul and his experience of this riot here. About this time, Paul, he's making these travel plans, and then something happens. I love the language that Luke uses when he says, there's no little disturbance, right? There's a lot going on, right? It's no little thing. Things are being shook up. Idolatry is being exposed. And he recognizes that he's in a dangerous situation. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul writes that I fought with beasts at Ephesus. So he knows the danger that he's in. He knows how much they hate him. But he doesn't care. Not because he doesn't want to honor people or love people. But he doesn't care because he has one mission. He has one desire, and that is to preach Christ. In fact, this is not the first time that Paul and the way have stirred up trouble. In chapter 17, we saw this when Jason, one of his companions, was brought before the city and being charged with something that Paul has done. Because he's living by the way. The way is what the early church was called. Christians were followers of the way. And this infers a lifestyle, and this particular lifestyle was at odds with the city of Ephesus, with these silversmiths. Paul wasn't necessarily looking for trouble. He wasn't going around looking to stir up a riot, but he knew that if he's going to be preaching God's word, sooner or later, Satan's not going to like it. It's going to spark the ire of the evil one, as one preacher says. Martyrdom is not always the way, but it's on the table for Paul. He knows that he needs to live in a way that is honoring to God, and he's willing to lay down his life for him if needed. And Paul and his friends, they sought faithfulness, even if that meant putting themselves in danger. So notice his willingness. Notice Paul's willingness to go to this amphitheater. He wanted to go, but the disciples cautioned him not to. Okay, and then curiously, these people, the Asiarchs, in verse 31, they also encouraged him not to go. These were wealthy, well-to-do folks who served for the cities. They were selected by the chief cities of the province. It was an annual term. There's about 10 of them in number. Their duties were to go to city and essentially run the games and the festivals. The best way I can describe them is they are itinerant, high-class, traveling, governmental event planners. That's what they did. They went around. They made sure things went well, and then they ended their term. But these people, their role was to promote the worship of Artemis in the theater. But did you notice their connection to Paul? What were they? They were friends of Paul. Paul's creed went up against their job. But what happened? They were still friends. That means that you and I, as believers, can rub shoulders with non-believers, and it's okay. I think there's so much tension between the church and the world that we think that we cannot live together and love one another well. Doesn't mean we tolerate sin, but we can invest in people and love in people in ways that the world doesn't understand. They haven't seen that before. And we need to be engaging in that. Paul was friends with people that went completely against his belief system. He probably had meals with them. He asked them how they were doing. Ask them how their families were. We need to be doing that as well. We need to be going out into the world and loving people so well that they have no choice but to be friends with us. But they also sent for him not to go. And I hope you see Paul's courage as he is wanting to go and be surrounded by people that hate him. Okay, this particular amphitheater said about 32,000 people. Okay, this is, if I get my math correct, it's about a third of Kyle Field. Is that right? It's a huge amount of people who want to kill you, and you want to go into that amphitheater? Such courage from Paul. And maybe not all 32,000 wanted to kill Paul, because we know that some of them did not know why they were there. But nonetheless, he wanted to go. His mission did not change based on circumstances. He held fast to what he set out to do, which was to preach. I read this week about an author who was making a phone call. And, you know, we used to use things like the Yellow Pages, but now we use like Yelp and Google. But this particular author was looking in the Yellow Pages, and he came across something called the Church of Christ Grill in Atlanta. And he called up the restaurant, and he was very curious about the name. So he was talking to the owner, and he asked him, "What's the deal? Why do you call yourselves the Church of Christ Grill?" And the owner said that, you know, we started a church down here, and after a while we started to serve chicken dinners after the service in order to pay the bills. And eventually people started to like the chicken dinners a little bit more than they liked the church service. And we kind of cut back on our services a little bit and then focused on the dinners, and then we got to a point where we just shut the church down and kept the restaurant going. It's kind of a sad mission statement to set out to start a church and you end up selling chicken. But the point of me telling you that is if we don't hold fast to our mission as believers, our creed, our confession as believers, we're soon going to give way to whatever makes the most people happy. And that's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is to see people transformed and changed. We have to set out with great intentions and a clear sense of direction and hold fast to that. We can't push that aside when things get difficult. We actually see this in the Jews that were in the amphitheater. As soon as life got hard for them, they wanted nothing to do with Paul and his God. So they pushed forth Alexander. But Paul held to his purpose, which was to see Christ magnified. He desired transformation in people's lives. As we conclude, I want to read from Isaiah 44. This is one of the most descriptive and helpful ways of looking at what idolatry does to our hearts. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to read a few verses. But essentially, this picture, Isaiah gives us this picture of a man who cuts down a tree. And he saws up the tree into small pieces, and he uses part of the wood to cook dinner. And then he uses the rest of the wood to make idols for himself. And this is what Isaiah records, starting in verse 17. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, half of it is burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat, and I have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall before this block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say to himself, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isn't that what idols do to us? They blind us to the fact that when we're holding on to things that God is asking us to consider doing away with in our lives, we hold them in our hands thinking that they're the truth. But in fact, they're actually lies that sit in our hands. Jesus wants to expose those lies, draw us to himself, remind us of how good worshiping him is, so that when we look at those things, we see them for what they are. Our idolatry is a lie sitting in our hand, and we need to be aware of it. And the one thing on the mind of the Apostle Paul in this passage is that he wants to do away with those things. He wants to expose those things in people, not because he wants to make people hate him, but because he wants people to love Jesus more than their books, more than their worship, more than their shrines. Only Christ can do that. Only the gospel can do that. Politics can't do it. Fame can't do that. Money can't do that. Whatever idolatry you may have in your heart, it cannot do that. It cannot bring the transformation that Paul is talking about here. And if you think about it, how many people are worshiping the goddess Artemis today? Have you met any? I've not met any. Maybe there are some out there, but how many people are worshiping Christ today? At least all of you right now, right? But there's many. Our idols are going to fade. Our idols are going to fall away. But Christ is always going to be magnified. Christ is always going to be there. Paul did not seek to play on emotions or motives like Demetrius. He sought to be faithful. And that's our mission. So if we think about how can we impact this world? How can we transform this world? We need to be asking ourselves that question. How do we do this? And the way that we do it is that we teach Christ. We hold fast to our creed. We say, above him, nothing else. Are there things in my life that I need to do less of or maybe do away with completely? That's for you and the Holy Spirit to wrestle with. But we do that. And we follow hard after Christ. This is the way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we ask that you would work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, Lord Jesus. We know that you can bring transformation. We know that you can expose the things in our hearts that we need to give up to you, Lord. We thank you for the faithful witness of Paul in this passage as he brought your word to these people that needed it so desperately. And we ask that you would, again, work in our hearts. Teach us because we need your word so desperately, Lord. Your gospel is the only thing that can change us. And we just pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord. By the grace of your Spirit, we pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.